We open our Bibles again to Psalm 8. We hope to consider this psalm in its entirety. And as you notice, the theme of this message is the excellence of God's name. And the reason this is the theme, if you notice the psalm as we read it, it begins with extolling the name of God. It's as if David cannot but simply have an exclamation. And he says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. Thy name is majestic, he's saying. Thy name is glorious. And he ends the psalm with these very words. The very last verse, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So that the theme of the excellence of the name of God forms like a parenthesis for this psalm. And this is something common. We've seen in some of the portions of Scripture that this is what some of the authors in Scripture do. This was a Hebrew way of writing. It was putting parentheses and including everything in the middle as if saying, not as if, but saying, everything I have here in the middle is about what is here at the end, at the ends. They're like bookends of this psalm. So that everything that we read in between is about the excellency of the name of God. What makes the name of God excellent is who He is. But all of these things that are talked about are also pointing to what makes the name of God excellent. What acknowledges who God is. And as we will see, the three points of this message is what is inside these parentheses. That what is declaring the excellency of God's name is the cosmos, the whole of the universe, including the world, but with a certain emphasis, everything that you look out and see that seems to have no end to our human eye. No one has found a wall that surrounds the universe and then there's no more. They're still looking for that. And that declares the excellency of God's name, the cosmos. But then what's astounding in this psalm is that the psalmist goes to the complete other extreme. And he speaks of babes and sucklings. And how there is strength, which is also the word, the concept of praise and glory to God from the lips of these little ones. So that we also see not only the cosmos declaring this glory, but also little children, little infant children also declare. But then as we see that this psalm has clear pointings to the Lord Jesus Christ, even He Himself refers to it as portions relating to Him, and we will read later on a portion from Hebrews that clearly connects it to the Lord Jesus Christ so that we know that it's also declared by Christ. The excellency of the name of God is declared by the cosmos, by children, and by Christ. This is what this psalm is all about. Well, let's consider first this great declaration that the cosmos has. The universe around us, the sun, the stars, the galaxies, the planets, the black holes, the black matter, things that they don't even know how to speak about, but they give names because they know it's something. It's something out there. They don't know how to measure it correctly. They don't know how to really give the exact term to certain things they find out there. But they know it's out there. And God's Word says it does this. It does declare God's glory. So first let's consider the powerful feat, the powerful work it is that God has, in the words of the text, set these glorious celestial beings. Look at verse 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Focus on that little word set. That means to place. It means to, just as we would be able to hold onto something and very easily place it upon a shelf, and we all relate to that in our day to day. But this is speaking of the cosmos around us. It's even greater than what we can conceive because of another little word, the word above. He has set thy glory above the heavens. When we think of the heavens, it's everything you see. But David is going beyond. He's saying he sets his glory above the heavens. It's as if David is through grammar, he's trying to make us realize he's speaking of another reality even than what we are used to. There's above everything we see still. And God sets his glory there, just as if it were as simple as setting a plate upon a table. God sets it there. You see the power of God's work. And another word that is very parallel to that word set, which means to put, to deliver it, is the word ordained. And we see it where the cosmos is spoken of again in verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. And that word ordained means established and prepare. To place there, ready. Not still with a work that it needs to be created still, or the whole concept of evolution. No, God has placed everything in the heavens. He's ordained it all. He's established. So little children, think with me. You know how your parents say, go set the table. And to some of us, that is a hard feat in itself. And you think of the plates, and you think of the number of cups, and you think of the forks and the spoons, and of course the tablecloth under it all. And some little children need help to set the table. See, set the table is hard for some of us. God has set everything, His glory, in the heavens. The millions of galaxies that have trillions of stars, and all that goes in it, the planets and the moons and the meteors, everything God has set and ordained and placed it there. And with the same power that was involved in the creation is being used this very instant in keeping it all there. When we speak of God's providence, it's really speaking in the same sense as if God is exercising the same aspect of creation. In the 6 days of creation, God created all things. But if God were to stop that creative power, everything would dissolve and go away. But it's not going away. It's all working as it is because of the same power. Not that He's still creating, but it's still that power, so that all things stay created and maintain themselves and work in the order that it should work. All of that is for the excellency of the name of God. Think of us in terms of setting things in the sky. We can't even as much as put a kite up in the sky if there's no wind. We're helpless, and our kite lays down on the grass. And men, yes, can spend billions of dollars and hours of research and lives of men to fire a rocket to the sky. And you say, look at the glory of man. We have set something in the sky. Yes. And whatever is left of it after the explosions falls to the ocean. It's not in the sky anymore. And you can visit the museums, and they'll say, this is Apollo so-and-so. It went to the sky, but it's not there. It's in a museum. You see, when man is able to take something to the sky, it comes back. Remember, there was that Skylab that fell. They're satellites, but they go old. And these are satellites made in the lab. Would you know the laboratory, little children, think of the factory that would be needed to create the moon, one of the smallest celestial elements, and then to put it where it is and make it orbit around the world as it should. Can any of us do that? No. You see, it's the glory of God. We can't even approach these planets. Even if we were to just set our hands upon it to feel some of these planets, we can only speculate what it's like there and the temperature and the chemicals that are there, but we can't set foot upon them. But the Lord can, with His mighty hand, create them, place them there, and make sure they stay there. God's Word speaks a lot about the heavens, which really involves all of what you see, and that involves these principles of God's power in creation. If you look at, and just thinking of the Psalms, Psalm 19:1 says how God's glory is declared by the heavens. And then Psalm 19:4 shows how the heavens, because of this glory, that it speaks. It has a voice to it because of how great and grandiose it is. Psalm 19:4 says, "Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." You can be anywhere in the whole world, and you see the heavens, so that you can also hear this silent but true word that there is a Creator that placed all of these things there. Many of the Psalms shows how the attributes of God are not only seen in the heavens, but even measured in regards to the heavens. Look at some Psalms. Psalm 36:5 says, "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and Thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds." Psalm 57:10 says, "For Thy mercy is great unto the heavens." So, think of the end of the heavens. Is there an end that you can reach? Well, God's mercy keeps going toward there. It's never ending. "And Thy truth unto the clouds." And Psalm 50 verse 6 says, "And the heavens shall declare His righteousness, for God is judge Himself." So you see, not only does the heavens declare the glory of God, it declares the mercy of God, the righteousness of God, the truth of God. It speaks of who God is, attributes of God. And the heavens end up then becoming a testimony against mankind. It's as if saying, if you have such gigantic megaphones announcing who God is, how can you dare not serve this Creator? And so you see Psalms like Psalm 50 verse 4, "He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that He may judge His people." It's as if telling you the earth and the heavens are a testimony against you, calling you to extol the God whom they are extolling. But to be sure, no matter how great and grandiose heaven is, God is greater. Psalm 68:6 says, "The earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel." So when you think of how grandiose everything we've been speaking of, still all of that would drop at the feet of God the Creator, Jehovah. I've heard a Christian physicist say once, and it was so harmonious, because some people consider, well, if the universe is infinite and God is infinite, how can that be? Because nothing can be greater than God and not even equal to God. And this physicist said, who said that they are equal. God, yes, He's eternal and He has no end. And the universe is always, in essence, just a little bit behind that. And in a way, it would be like the concept that it's growing and growing and growing. But it'll never reach God, and it'll never pass God. There's that whole concept that what to our minds is infinite, the heavens, God is still greater than that. There's nothing that competes with God of what He Himself created. He's more powerful than everything. And not only does God's Word point to the powerfulness of this feat of His, of creating the whole universe, but also the engineering feat that it has, the engineering wonder of His work. And we see this also from verse 3 when He uses the phrase, the work of Thy fingers. When I consider Thy heavens, the work of Thy fingers. God's Word says in Psalm 33:6 that it was by the Word of God's mouth that He created all things. By the Word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. This is Psalm 33:6. And Psalm 104:2 speaks of the hands of God stretching like a curtain the heavens. But here in Psalm 8, verse 3, we see the fingers of God at work. So David, of course, what he's speaking figuratively because God the Father does not have a body like men. But yet we know what fingers can do. And we know what hands can do. And we know what the mouth can do when it orders something. So it's in this way that the psalm speaks, announcing how God's handiwork and all of the details that a hand of a sculptor is able to make. Just imagine the details, preciseness, beauty that the hands of God, the creator of every sculptor, is able to make. That's why you look and it's just awesomely beautiful when you see the galaxies and the nebulae and the stars. It's the handiwork of God. It's the work of His fingers. But not only it's a powerful feat, not only is it an engineering feat, F-E-A-T, a work, but it's also an eternal feat. To our minds, there's a concept of eternality to all of what God has made. In this way is that I speak. Our galaxy, the Milky Way, you've probably heard, little children, young people, that they estimate that there are between 200 and 400 billion stars. It's amazing to think that this is an estimate from 200 to 400 billion stars. That shows how great it is that it's so hard to count that they need to have such a margin of error. This is our galaxy. Now, the nearest galaxy to us, which is Andromeda, which is 2,500,000 light years away. It's just out there. It's already, in a sense, an eternality away. We would never reach there in our lifetime. And yet you can see it in the sky as a little smudge. And that galaxy has around 1 trillion stars. So see, even when you think of just our galaxy, there's already that mind-boggling number. We would never exhaust the surface of every star right here at home in our galaxy. But there's another one, and there are 1 billion stars there. 1 trillion, I'm sorry, 1 trillion. Now, another astounding thing is when you think that there are more than 100 billion galaxies in the observable universe. So as they look around and are able with their telescopes to see other galaxies, they have estimated more than 100 billion other ones. This is the great, powerful work of this Jehovah God. And David wrote this before he even knew these numbers and its preciseness. But he knew the God who created all these things. So you see this powerful engineering and eternal feat. Now let us consider what this psalm says of the excellency of God's name being declared by the children. Well, this comes in verse 2, where we see, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. So you notice what the psalmist did. He left the skies and the heavens, not completely, because he goes back to it in verse 3. He's considering the heavens. It seems like he's taking a stroll at night. This psalm doesn't speak of the sun. It speaks of the moon and stars. So it seems it's what's very common to us. You're just aghast at the starry host above you. And he sets to write this psalm. And he speaks of how God has set His glory above the heavens, and that extols the name of God. And then he says, but it's not only there. And he comes down to the lowest level here on earth, and of us earthlings. And he says, the little babies, little suckling children, infants, nursing babies, from them God has ordained praise. So what a blessing to know that children are made able by the grace of God to praise God. And children have been, of humans, some that have demonstrated the most sincere, the most genuine signs of true faith. Spurgeon said this about children: how often will children tell us of a God we have forgotten? And you don't have to go too far. Think of yourself. And when you were a little child, isn't it true? Maybe not all of you, but isn't it true that there were some truths of the Bible that seemed so much easier to believe when you were little? The truth of heaven and the reality of those golden roads that God's Word speaks of, and the animals that are there that don't fight and are peaceful in a child's mind is so real. And you grow up and it's like heaven starts going farther and farther away. And all of a sudden you hear a little child speak of, Daddy, when will we go to heaven? Are we going soon to heaven? Or tell me more about heaven, Daddy. And it just shocks you in your heart that your little child is yearning for heaven more than you have been. Where does that come from? It comes from God's placing it in the heart of babes. And see, what's amazing is that God's Word is trying to tell us that just as awestruck as you would be with all of this that we've been considering of the universe, and there's of course so much more in details and names of what's all out there, and the math that's involved. But God's Word is saying, don't stay there all the time. Come here and listen to a little child say that he or she believes in me. Listen to a little child sing in the temple, Hosanna, as he or she is looking at the Lord Jesus. Remember, there were men telling Jesus to stop the voice of those little children, and they were praising Jesus Christ. And Jesus referred those evil men to this very psalm. And he said, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. Jesus was saying, God put it in their hearts to praise me. You see what Jesus was saying that day in the temple? It would have come to the minds of these Pharisees, the cosmos, and that God set it there. Just as easy as you set a book on a shelf. And Christ is saying, just as much as that echoes praise to me, so these children are echoing praise to me, and I will not stop their voices, because it's a divine ordination. Little children, read your Bibles. Listen to when your daddies and mamas tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, when he heard little children singing to him, he liked it. He loved it. Isn't it precious to know that as you are singing to the Lord Jesus, that He would receive it. That He would say, I want that. I want my name to be extolled from your little lips, from your heart, just as these cosmos and grandiose universe also extols my name. What a privilege that you have as one who is in this world and created by God to glorify Him. Little children, but not only little children, and we'll get there, but let's still stay with little children since our text speaks primarily about them. Let's think of a couple examples in history where we see this having happened in such a true way. And even in the context here, it's interesting that those children in the temple were exactly echoing this praise. In verse 2 it says, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Notice the atmosphere where this praise is coming from. It's from where their enemies trying to still their voices, but yet their voices continue. And this is what we see in history too. In the Fox's Book of Martyrs, there's a story of a one Mr. Lawrence who had been beaten and was so frail he could not even stand up as they would put him to be burnt because he was a Christian. So they had him on a chair and he was weak and he wasn't strong. A little children came. And this is what the little children did to encourage this Mr. Lawrence. They said, Lord, strengthen thy servant and keep thy promise, was their little prayer. And the Lord answered that prayer and gave strength to that man. And he was able to die a death in faith and in courage. The Lord used those little children praying to God in front of men who were hating this one Mr. Lawrence because he loved Christ. And there's another story that George Whitefield tells that involves the little children echoing these praises to God through their lives. You know how very often Pastor Whitefield, George Whitefield, would be preaching out in the open. And around him would often sit little children right there close to him. And they would bring little notes that the people would send from behind and they would hand it to him. But very often in danger of their own lives, because very often people would throw things and eggs and try to hurt George Whitefield. And those little children were right there where they could receive those injuries. And what Whitefield says is that he would look at the little children when he would receive a blow. He would look at the little children and there would be tears streaming from their eyes, as if they were wishing that they would receive it and not their dear pastor. These little children encouraged George Whitefield so much just to see them right there around him. And he could look back to this very passage and he would say, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. And the Lord used those little children to encourage him to keep preaching the word of God. And so we see that it's children in general, and we've seen that it's also children in particular, because very specifically, it's in Matthew 21, verse 15. I'll just read this portion just to warm our hearts with the example that Christ gave, not the example, but how Christ applied this very psalm as these little children were worshiping Him, despite others who were enemies of Christ. So Matthew 21 verse 15 says, and when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. These are the enemies. And said unto him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, yea, have ye heard? Have ye never read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. So these men were telling Christ, don't you hear this? And Christ said, haven't you heard Psalm 8? This is what's happening. Psalm 8 is being fulfilled. So precious to know that in verse 2, very specifically, these children were those who were looking at Jesus and praising Him. And this Psalm 2 can be fulfilled in your own heart. And again, I speak to the little children in a particular way. You're a little child. You're an older child. When you praise the Lord Jesus Christ, when you sing the psalms that we sing in church with your heart, Jesus refers back to this psalm, as it were, and says, "Yes, I have ordained this praise from their little lips." Isn't that precious? And parents, let us encourage our children to sing psalms unto God with faith, believingly. But also note how there's an element here where these infants, these children, would be related to every believer. Because remember how in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3 to 6, Jesus is trying to, not just 3 to 6, but further on in Matthew 18, Christ wants to teach their disciples that they need to realize that they need to be humble. They need to break their necks, as it were, before Christ and believe in Him and serve Him by faith. And they need to see one another with that humble concept in their minds. And the word that he uses is a concept of little children. Remember, he begins by placing that little child before him, and he says that they have to receive a little child like that little child and be like that little child. And then he starts talking about how they should relate to one another, and he keeps using the phrase, little children, little ones. And I'll go back there again, Matthew 18, verse 3. It says, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And of course, he's speaking of having a heart that is tender like a little child's. Having a heart that will believe in the Word, period. And not start saying, "But look at what I have done. Look at what I have established." Little babies don't do that. We've considered Matthew 18, and we looked at this, so I won't delay here. But look again at verse 4. "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And then on to verse 6. "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." He's saying every single believer to me is like a dear, precious little child. And so everything in essence that we've been speaking of how precious it is for you little children to praise, it's the same for us adults. When we open our lips and praise God, He receives it as from little children. And adults, you can relate with this, because isn't it true that you look at your children and you might have a 40-year-old, but he's your child. He's not another adult, period. He is another adult, but he's your child. He's your son, your daughter. Some 40-year-olds call their fathers daddy and their mothers mama, because that relationship never ends. And imagine how God sees us all as His dear little children. So of course this applies also to us, of the privilege we have to extol the name of God. And when we do it, from the cosmos to us little children, there's this declaration of the excellency of the name of God from your lips, whether you are 5 or whether you are 50 or 80. Live unto God as a dear little child, because He sees you as such. So with that simplicity of a child's faith, come to Him again and again in praise. And He receives that. He puts it in the psalm that He ordains this very praise. And it's interesting how no matter how much of an important person you might come to be, if you think of the very apostles, they were also spoken of by the Lord Jesus and His disciples right there as little children. And I'll just read this passage in Matthew 11, verse 25. Matthew 11, 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. And He's referring to His disciples, His apostles, who are believing. In the eyes of God the Father, we all are like little babes. And what a privilege to be so, because that means He will care for us, for who we are, with a care that we need. So that when you echo the slightest praise to Him, it's received as grandiosely as the billions and billions of stars out in the heavens also declare the glory and exalt His name. The excellency of the name of God, which is excellent in itself, Jehovah is the name Lord that we see in beginning of verse 8. Jehovah, the uncreated God, the I Am, the God who is, has been, and shall forever be. He's extolled. His excellent name is extolled by the cosmos, by children. But we'll see now that it's also by the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, more specifically, we come to verse 4. I'll be reading verse 4 all the way to 7 to fix this portion in our mind and go through these verses. What is man that Thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that Thou visitest him? For Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. And then verse 6 speaks of where this honor is seen. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of Thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And verse 7 and 8 gives a list of these things, and summarized with the fowls of the air, the beasts on the land, and also speaking of the animals in the seas. There's this dominion from man over these creatures. We've already seen how the Lord Jesus Christ took verse 2 to be fulfilled by those little children that were speaking about Him, that were glorifying Him. And some commentators get kind of uneasy with the speech of verse 4, because verse 4 is showing, yes, the reality of who we are. Who is man? What is man that Thou art mindful of him? Yes, the cosmos is out there, and when I see all of that grandeur, when I look upon man, this question comes, what is man then, that Thou art mindful of him, and that Thou hast visited him? These two things has happened from God to us. He has been mindful of us. That means He remembers us, and He has visited us. The verb can really be related to someone visiting someone else, and it's the whole concept of caring for, of taking that desire, longing for someone. It's the idea of calling on someone. God has done that to us. And that's what the psalmist is confused. How can that be? With as great as a God as Thou art that the cosmos declares, what is man? But then, verse 5, He Himself answers what man is. And this is what causes a certain unrest in our minds. For Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. And if this were to be translated absolutely literally, the word angels is really the word God. The psalmist is saying Thou hast made him only a little lower than God. The reason they put angels is because we know for sure that those who work with the translations and knew the Hebrew, knew that that could be the concept of angelic beings or celestial beings. Because in Hebrew, when this was written in Greek, in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, when this was used and it was put in there in the language of Greek, they spoke of angels, a little lower than angels. So yes, man is lower, but it's still so high. And who are we to have that greatness about us? Look what the next verse says, the next phrase, and has crowned him with glory and honor. The psalmist is speaking as if the fall hadn't even happened, because this is how Adam and Eve were created. They were created as image bearers of God without a fault. And what's amazing is that, to a degree, although sin has come and has messed so much up, this decree of God is so powerful that even now, post-fall, there's still elements of the image of God in mankind, and even in those who are not believers. Because what he goes on to say, when he speaks of an example of this crowning of honor, he speaks of dominion. And every single human has this capacity to look at an animal and give it an order, or raise some cattle and it's for my use. Even people who are vegetarians, they still are dominating animals and not being dominated by them. And this, in a general sense, there are exclusions to this. And this is because of the fall. There are people who are dominated by animals. People who worship animals are in essence saying, I don't want to extol the excellency of God's name and have dominion over what God has told me to have dominion. I want to be dominated by them and worship them. And you find people doing that, worshiping animals. In the eyes of those people, animals are more important than unborn little babies. And they would much rather give their money to all of the causes to save and protect animals than even to save and protect the unborn. Those are people who are clearly saying they're being dominated by the creation of God. And so the image of God is getting grayer and grayer in those lives. But you find others who aren't believers, but they exercise this dominance. And yes, it will be with a lot of sin. It won't be in the very right way, but there's still this element of the animal world will serve me, and I will control it. Well, that is not from the wisdom of man. That is from the ordination of God. And sin, although it has marred a lot, that still exists, but it's not perfect. And even us as believers don't follow this perfectly. And so, yes, it shocks us when we see that man has been crowned with glory and honor, because we look at our own lives and we say, Lord, my sin has made me devoid. I have fallen short of thy glory. Yes, sin has done that. But there still is an element of the image of God in your life. And that, you see, it's not who you are in your sin, but what God has placed in your life. His image in your life is what crowns you with glory and honor. And yet, yes, because of sin, it's marred and it can't be seen. And often the way we do with it, we're being dominated by it instead of dominating. And so it's even less seen in those who are living that way when they're given to vices. And think of a person who is completely given to a certain drug. They're not exercising dominion. They're being dominated. So that does happen. But this is where it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how man was created, but fell. So we cannot say that this is who we are perfectly in and of ourselves. But God's word does say, who is this man? Who is this human who was created with the image of God and never failed to the very last? And so we know that the fulfillment of this passage is primarily in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that it would be through Him that this would speak about us in any way that would be more harmonious, only through Him. But let me read now then Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6 through 9, where the author of Hebrews is wanting to show clearly that Christ Jesus is the one who came and became man and fulfills that psalm. So Hebrews 2, verse 6 says, "But one in a certain place testified," and it would be Psalm 8, "saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him?" So here he recites the psalm, that verse. Verse 7 still continues, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." See, this is where we're living today. Everything is under the Lord Jesus Christ, but oftentimes visually it doesn't look like it. That's why you see sin going around and seemingly freely. That's what he's speaking of in the author of Hebrews. But then verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned him with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." So it's in this that I say that this psalm has Christ declaring the excellency of God's name. Oftentimes when we look at the death of Christ, we see that he is our substitute, forgiving all our sins, pardoning us of all our transgressions. But remember that other aspect of the life of Christ, his life of obedience, being also a substitution. He's the one who has lived perfectly the image of God here on earth. He's the man who has been crowned with glory and honor, and who took dominion over all things and perfectly did so. There's never a moment where anything of this creation was dominating him. He was always dominating it. So that Christ is our substitute in this way as well. He lived that perfect life. He was the perfect man that you and I cannot be. So that he does clothe us with his righteousness, because he lived this righteous life. Even how he bore this image of God as a man, perfectly in this world. When you believe in him, you bear it. You bear his righteousness, his perfection. And then this psalm would speak to your heart, seeing that yes, you were created with this image of God. And you have the duty to be exercising dominion over this creation in a loving, Christ-like way. And where do you have all the grace you need for it? In the Lord Jesus, who did it in your stead. And if we look back at Hebrews, we see how he's pointing not only to the life of Christ, but also to the death of Christ. He took upon this humanity. See that Psalm 8 was speaking of Abel, even before he fell. Well, it was Christ as well, and he never fell. So he received that humanity, he lived it perfectly, for the suffering of death, and crowned him with glory and honor, that he by grace, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Having had that perfect humanity, you would think Christ would then not need to die. And of course he didn't. But he had to, because that is what we needed. We needed a substitute who would also pardon all of our sins. Not only live the perfect life that you and I cannot live, but also die the death that you and I do not desire to die. And couldn't die and live. But Christ could. And so this psalm, from the voice of babes, from the cosmos out there, to the very lips of Christ, are extolling the name of Jehovah God.